Well, I invite you to turn with me this morning once again to the book of Revelation, and we're in chapter 5. In order that our visitors will understand what we're going to be talking about this morning, our practice in the ministry here has been for many, many years now to preach through themes and through whole books of the Bible at a time. We tend to think that systematic type preaching is, on balance, the best for an ongoing ministry. We don't do this, of course, exclusively. There is a place for the miscellaneous or the short text, but on balance, the all-round ministry is to try to get the overall picture of the message of the Scripture, which is written to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And at the present time in our Sunday morning services, we've been following through for over a year now. We've been following through the theme of the kingdom of God. And we have looked at some statements in the four Gospels, in the Acts of the Apostles, in the epistles of Paul and James and Peter. And we are now in the book of Revelation. And we began our study of this great theme in the book of Revelation a couple of Sunday mornings ago when we were considering the verses at the end of chapter 3, where our Lord Jesus Christ is standing at the door, as it were, inviting whosoever will may come, and reminding us, to him that overcometh, he says, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father on his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. And we saw there that these words were originally addressed to the Laodicean church, but there is an application for all of us. And here we are being reminded of Christ on the throne, but he is on the throne because he has overcome. Something has been overcome by him. And he invites us also to share with him in his throne on the condition that we also overcome. And then following from that statement a couple of weeks ago, we looked in chapter 4 and we saw that just as the Lord had invited us to open the door, we pointed out the connection of ideas, where in chapter 4 John begins that he looked and behold a door was opened in heaven. And the principle is very simple. When we open our door, the door of our lives to Christ, then he opens to us the secrets, as it were, of heavenly realities. As the psalmist puts it, the secret of the Lord is with them that heard him. And in our consideration of chapter 4 last Sunday morning, we saw that John was being told things that must shortly come to pass. I will show you things that will happen after this. And we saw that from the throne of God, there is the absolute sovereignty of God. Because we have been emphasizing over and over again that when we're dealing with the kingdom of God, both in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language, which is mainly the writings of the languages of the Bible, these words mean primarily, not exclusively, but they mean primarily the reign of God. Not so much over what he reigns, but the fact that he does reign. And this is the theme that the Bible has from beginning to end. The Lord doth reign, and clothed is he with majesty most bright. Now, there are some who are well familiar with this theme, but there are some, tragically, even in the Christian church, who are not familiar with the idea that God rules. Sometimes it seems as if he does not rule. Sometimes it seems that Washington or Moscow rule, or Canberra rules, or wherever we may think rule and authority is. But when we come to the Scriptures, we find over and over in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that the Lord sits upon his throne. And when John has the door of heaven opened to him, as we saw last Sunday morning, he sees a throne and him that sits upon the throne. And we were looking in a rather brief summary fashion last time to the things that must shortly come to pass, the things in the immediate future for John, but also the things in the far distant future. And there are references to these events in history. Things that happen even in our own lifetime are covered by this throne in heaven. And the things that will come to pass at the end of time are also revealed to us as coming from the throne. And we finished off last time with the praise, you remember, of the elders and the four living creatures, the elders representing the redeemed of humanity, and the elders, the four creatures representing the whole of creation, the four corners of the earth, as another chapter in Revelation describes it. And they fall down and they give praise to him. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, I made the point last Sunday morning that chapters 4 and 5 belong together. There's a sense in which the chapter division here is rather an unfortunate chapter. We are so familiar with these chapter divisions in our Bible that sometimes they break up, as it were, the narrative. And sometimes they are more or less properly sectioned off, but there are times when perhaps a little bit more thought could have been more carefully dividing up the chapters. But chapters 4 and 5 really are one vision in a sense, and they belong together. So what we're going to do this morning is to look at chapter 5, to look at chapter 5 again in its entirety, giving the big picture as to what John is actually seeing when the door is opened in heaven, and what takes place from the throne of him who sits upon the throne. Now, the best way to understand the book of Revelation, indeed the best way to understand any book in the Bible, is to understand the context and to understand the structure of the book. The Bible is not just a series of unrelated narratives and instances joined together in a kind of a string. There is a plan. Every book of the Bible has a plan. If you read through the Gospels, you will find that we're not dealing with the biography of Christ. We're dealing with summaries of his ministry. We're reading about a gospel and what Christ did in the 3 and more years of his earthly ministry. And it's the same in the book of Revelation. And one of the big difficulties that people have in understanding, or indeed what leads many people to misunderstand the message of the book of Revelation, is because they haven't got the big picture. And the book of Revelation is like every other book in the Bible. It is well organized. The books of the Bible are organized into themes, and one thing follows logically after the other. God in the scripture is revealed to us as a God who does all things decently and in order. And in order to understand the message of the book of Revelation, we have to understand what is the structure of the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation is divided into 7 sections. 7 is the number that comes up again and again in this book. It is the number of completeness. And there are 7 sections in the book of Revelation. In the chapters 1 to 3, we have 7 churches. In chapters 4 to 7, we have 7 seals. In chapters 8 to 11, we have 7 trumpets, 7 trumpets of warning. In chapters 12 to 14, we are introduced to the enemies of Christ. We are introduced to the dragon, to the beast, to the false prophet, and later on to Babylon itself, this world order. And then in chapters 15 and 16, we are given a vision of the 7 bowls of wrath that are poured out as the final judgments of God. In chapters 17 to 19 in the book of Revelation, we are given a detailed account of the destruction of the false prophet, of the beast, and of the great harlot, and the coming of Christ in glory. We'll look at these chapters later on in this series of sermons. And then in chapters 20 to 22, we have the seventh section, which speaks of the ultimate victory leading to the new heavens and the new earth. So there are these seven sections, and each of these seven sections covers the entire history of the Christian church, from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. So there is a kind of recapitulation when we're dealing with the seven churches and then the seven seals. We're not dealing with the seven seals taking place later on after the seven churches. What is taking place in each section is running parallel with what has taken place in the previous section. But each section not only recapitulates what has been said before, but as we go on towards the end of the book, there is an increasing emphasis on the end time. It's a kind of a spiral, a kind of a spiral staircase, where you go back and cover what you've done before, but you go forward and you go upward until at the end there's nothing more needs to be said, because the end has come and there is a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Now that is the message of the book of Revelation. And if we read it in that way, it makes eminent sense. And if somebody disagrees with what I've said as to the understanding, then I would invite you, I would be pleased, in fact, if you would tell me of a better way to understand the book of Revelation. But the book of Revelation is not only divided into seven sections, it is divided into two main parts. And in the chapters 1 to 11, we have the conflicts of the church on earth, the emphasis on the sufferings of this present time. And then from chapter 12 onwards, we are introduced to the spiritual realities that lie behind the sufferings of this present time. We are introduced in chapter 12 to the dragon. In chapters 13, we're introduced to the beast that comes from the sea and the beast that comes from the earth. And we're introduced to the false prophet. So we're introduced to the reality of suffering in this present world. And that is the first 11 chapters, the first half of the book of Revelation. But then there are spiritual realities that the scripture speaks about in so many different ways. Our warfare is taking place on earth as Christians, but we are engaged in a conflict not with flesh and blood, says the Apostle Paul, but with spiritual powers of evil in the heavenly places, the wiles of the devil and the minions of the devil, his servants who do his work, his wicked work in this present world, the false church, false governments and so on. Now this is just a very summary outline in order that we will grasp the big picture and see where this passage that we're looking at indeed fits in. Because in chapter 4, John says, after this I saw and looked. But he's not seeing things that take place after the events of the seven churches. He is looking at things that always take place. In other words, he goes back to the beginning again, and he looks at the history of the Christian church, and indeed of the world. He looks at it from the heavenly perspective. And the very first thing that John sees from the heavenly perspective is that God sits upon his throne. And that is what the book of Revelation is all about. Fear not, I was dead, I am alive forevermore. And 42 times in this book of Revelation, thrones are mentioned. The throne of God in the vast majority of them. And here we are introduced again in chapter 5 to what takes place. How is it? We were looking last Sunday morning at the fact that God sits upon his throne. Things in the near future, things in the far future. Well, how does he accomplish those things? That's the message of chapter 5 in the book of Revelation. So here we are being told not only that God sits upon the throne, but we're being told of some of the details, how it is that he accomplishes his purpose in the world. And it is, as we shall see in the sermon in a moment or two, it is all through the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has prevailed, the Lamb in the midst of the throne. He is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals and to unravel the mysteries of God's purposes for the history of our world. That's the main theme of chapter 5. So let's look at Revelation chapter 5. And again, we're emphasizing the throne. In verse 1, I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne. The throne is mentioned in verse 1. It's also mentioned in verse number 6. And behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts stood a lamb. It is also mentioned in chapter 7. And he came and took the book out of the right hand that sat upon of him that sat upon the throne. In verse number 11, we have an emphasis on the throne yet again. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, we're told. And in verse number 13, the throne is mentioned to us yet again for the fifth time in this chapter. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne. The emphasis running through this chapter, as indeed the whole of the Bible in reality, is God's throne is over all. The Lord reigns. That's the theme that we find in many of the Psalms, and we find in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we have seen over and over again in these sermons dealing with the parables, you remember, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus went about preaching the kingdom of heaven, because the whole message of the Bible is about the kingdom of heaven. That's what the Bible is all about, the Lord reigning over the entirety of his created order. Well, let's look then at chapter 5. And the chapter begins with the one who sits upon the throne, and in his right hand, the right hand of the Lord, remember in the Psalms, in the Old Testament generally, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. So here we are being reminded yet again that the one who sits upon the throne is not idle or inactive. He stretches out his hand and it is done. And we're told that in his right hand there is a book, there is a scroll written. Now, we're told about this book that it is completely covered with writing. It is written within, it is written on the outside, and on the inside, it is sealed with seven seals. Now, what does all this mean? Well, normally, in the word for book here is the word biblion. It means in the original here, it would mean a scroll, where you get sheets of papyrus of a certain size. They'd be joined together, two layers of reeds joined together with glue, whited over, and one side would be prepared for writing. And all these sheets of papyrus would be stuck together and rolled up in order to complete a book. And what we find is that normally, occasionally, there would be writing on both sides, but normally the papyrus, they were only written on one side, and somebody might add something on the back of the paper. But here is a book that is written all over, and that means that there is nothing missing. There's no more place to write. There's nothing needs to be added. God doesn't need to, as it were, add to what it is that his plan for the world is. He has already written it down. There's nothing can be taken from it. There is nothing can be added to it. And here we have this book, and it is sealed. It is closed. And no man in heaven or in earth can open this book. In other words, the secrets of the Lord are kept by the Lord until someone is found somewhere who is worthy to open the book, to read the writing, and to begin to implement those things that are written down in the book. And here we have a reminder to us that as long as this book of God remains closed, then no one will be able to understand what is God doing, but also the implication is that these things have not been worked out. God's purposes have not been put into action, so to speak, until the book is opened. And we can ask the question, well, what is God's purpose for our world? Because no one is able to understand, men are not able to understand the works of God. The world is always in a quandary. It makes up its own religions, its own philosophies. The politicians, they give their version of the way to ease and smooth the problems of our present world. But it is beyond man. Nobody knows how to undo the terrible tragedy of sin that the Bible speaks about so frequently. And we may well solve one problem, but there still remains the grim reality that God is angry with sinners every day. And we have to ask the question, what is the purpose of God as regards this present world? And the purpose of God is written large in the Scriptures. It is that God is determined to pardon sin. He is going to do something to do away with sin once and for all. And sinners need not necessarily die, because salvation has been provided for mankind in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've been seeing lately in our studies in Acts chapter 4 at verse 12, no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And over the Scripture is very clear, salvation is provided, because God has no delight in the death of any man. Rather, He is a God who delights in mercy, the Scripture says. So God's mercy is written in this book, this closed book. Men can't find it. Men don't know that. God has to tell them that. Otherwise, they would never know that the great God who made everything in the beginning is long-suffering, slow to wrath, plentiful in mercy. How else would we know it unless He were to tell us? And on this Easter Sunday particularly, I didn't plan this series of sermons so that this particular text would fall to our hands on this particular Lord's Day. It so happens to be that we're dealing with the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow on the very day where the church throughout the world does seek in a measure to understand the death and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what we're looking at in a moment, as we're going to see. So God's purpose is to pardon sin. And when the very first seal is broken, that is what is emphasized in chapter 6 at verse 1 and 2, the opening verses. He opened the first seal, and a white horse, white in the book of Revelation, occurs about 16 or 17 times. And it is the color of righteousness and purity. Now, some of the commentators try to argue that these four horsemen of the apocalypse, they all spell disaster for the world. No. What we are being told when the first seal is opened, before there is any other red horse or black horse or green horse or pale horse, before any disasters, the world must know that God's purpose is one of grace and mercy and peace. That is the primary message of the gospel. It's not my business as a preacher of the gospel to ram hell down your throat, so to speak. That may come into it, and we do that as we try to be faithful to the Scriptures. But our task is to go into the world and preach the gospel, telling men what Christ has done, and telling men that when they believe in Him, they will find rest for their souls. That's the first seal that's opened. The white horse is the gospel going forth, and it will go forth, conquering and to conquer despite the opposition that will come. That is what is written in the sealed book of God's purpose of grace. But also, when the other seals are opened, we find that there is disaster, because it is not only God's purpose to forgive sin, it is also His purpose to deal with sin, to punish sin. And the sixth seal, finally, and we'll look at this, God willing, next Sunday morning, is the day of judgment. Because at the end of chapter 6, we are undoubtedly brought to the end. The sixth seal is opened, and the day of His wrath is come. And the throne that there is the throne of God's judgment. So everything in chapter 6, when these seals are opened, is God dealing with the world from the beginning of the gospel right through to the end until the day of judgment comes. That's what's written. God's purpose is to deal with sin, either by forgiving it or punishing it. But he will not ignore it. And this is what the world doesn't know or understand. This is tragically what the Christian church sometimes forgets. And this is something that sinners need to know and saints need to know. Because if we are believers in Christ, we must know our sins have been forgiven. And if we are not Christians this morning, we must know as clear can be, that our sins are not forgiven us. Our sins are forgiven in Christ. John, we're told, he wept. No one was found able to open the book. Nobody can do God's purpose in the world. No one has the ability. No one is worthy. The Greek word means worthiness. No one is able to do it. And John wept much. The word means he was wailing. It means loud cries. It's not just a little tear dropping here. John is distressed. He is wailing because no one can open the book. And this is not the weeping of frustration or anger. This is the weeping of sorrow. The weeping of a man who is disappointed. Can nobody undo this book and tell men what God's purposes for the world are? That's the context in which we find this great chapter unfolding. John wept much, and John was given assurance by one of the elders representing the redeemed. Only the redeemed know. And John is given a word of assurance. Don't weep. In the first chapter, John was told, don't be afraid. You remember Christ. He fell at the feet of the glorified Christ one day. And Jesus said to him on that occasion, fear not. And here the elder says, weep not. There's no need for God's people to be weeping just because we don't know what God is going to do. Doesn't mean that God doesn't know what he's going to do. He knows. Because it's all there in his plan, in this sealed book. The sealed book is the sealed purpose of God. The book of destiny, as it has been called. The book of history, if you like. And it's all in the right hand of him who sits upon the throne. And the reason that John is not to weep anymore. Stop weeping, John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has prevailed to open the book. And this is the second thing I want to emphasize this morning. Not only are we introduced to the book in God's right hand, but here we are introduced to one who is described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we're introduced to him as one who is in the very midst of the throne itself. And that means he is the center of it all. The meaning of history according to the New Testament, and indeed the Old Testament to a lesser extent, more less clearly. But in the New Testament, the meaning of history is Christ. And the meaning of Christ is Calvary, when he was put to death for our sins and when he was raised again for our justification. That is the biblical understanding of the great event of history. Weep not, the Lion. In the midst of the throne, the Lamb. Now this goes back, this image of the Lion of the tribe of Judah goes back to the prophecy of Jacob blessing his sons. Judah's a lion's whelp. Judah was the royal tribe out of which David came. And what Jacob is saying is that there is going to be one coming from the very tribe of Judah. And he's not just going to be a king, he's going to be the king. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he has prevailed. It's the same word that is used at the end of chapter 3, remember, where to him that overcomes, to each of the churches, John was given a message from Jesus Christ to write to them, to him that overcomes. And again at the end, writing to the Laodicean church, to him that overcomes, I will give to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also have overcome. In other words, we must win a victory, because he has won a victory. And it's exactly the same word, even though it's translated differently in our language. The word here is prevailed. The lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. It's the same word, he has overcome. And John would expect, as he looked, to see some fierce, mighty, terrifying image of a lion in all its magnificence and victorious life. And John looks, and lo, he says, I beheld in the midst of the throne a lamb, the very opposite of the wild, ravenous, predatory animal, the lion. And he sees the lamb, and the lamb is a meek, it's a sacrificial animal. It's not a fierce animal, it's not predatory. It is weak and hopeless, and it is an animal that in the scriptures over and over again is offered up for sacrifice. And here we are being reminded of the real victory that Christ has overcome. You see, when our Lord Jesus Christ came, he was misunderstood, even by his own people. We've touched on this in previous sermons, you remember. They wanted to make him a king, an earthly king, like every other king. And how he refused such a kingship, because he reminded Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingship is not like the kingship of this world. What is his kingship like then? What are kings like? What's the history of royal families? You read the history of just about any royal family you care to mention in Europe, the old countries where they used to have their royalty. There are some who still do. Our present queen is still of the royal line. But go back in history, and what you find is warfare, murder, he who wears the crown, fearful is the head that wears the crown. The kings in those days took the kingdom. If you were able to take it, you took it, and you held on to it, and you secured it. And then you passed laws that made your sons or your daughters, in some cases, they are the legitimate heirs, and so it goes on. But all human kingship has to do with taking it, winning a victory. And this king also has won a victory. But it's not like the victories of the kings of this world who shed blood in order to win a kingdom for themselves. This king doesn't shed the blood of others in winning his kingdom. He sheds his own blood. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. The victory of our Lord Jesus Christ is the victory of a lamb who doesn't fight with earthly weapons, but with the meekness and the obedience and the humility and the innocence of a lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what is the victory that he wins for us? It is the victory over Satan. Away back when he came into the world, he immediately, upon entering into his earthly ministry, he was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And what do we find? We find that he wins a victory over the devil right from the beginning, sending him fleeing, so to speak. If you're the Son of God, make these stones bread. I will give you the kingdoms of the world if you will fall down and worship me. Get behind me, Satan. Always quoting the scripture. Always in the fullness of the Spirit. That's the victory that he wins. And that's the victory that he won for himself. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet remaining without sin. Born without sin. Living without sin. Dying, bearing our sin. Rising again because death could not hold him. Because death has no claim. As one famous preacher said, death has got no hook in him to hold him down. He wins the victory. The greatest victory that this universe will ever know is the victory over sin and death and Satan. You and I have never seen such a one. Our children and our parents before us and their parents before them, we're all stained with sin and guilt. We're born in sin and shaped in iniquity. As David puts it in Psalm number 51, the great Psalm of repentance. And in sin did my mother conceive me. Not that there is any sin as such in the act of reproduction, but that which is born and produced follows father and son, mother and daughter. We're all the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. And the entail of that terrible tragedy of our first parents carries on in natural generation, and we're all born with that fallen humanity. But when we come to this Lamb, we find that he's born differently. The supernatural act of the Holy Ghost. The birth of Christ was natural. Mary brought forth her firstborn son in the same way as every other mother brings forth her children. It's the conception. It's the beginning of that thing which is born of her. That is the unique. That is the supernatural. That is the sinless beginning of this holy child, Jesus. And he was born without sin. And he lived without sin. And he would never have died because sin has no claim upon him. But he died because he became associated with our sin. He is numbered with the transgressors. And for us he lived. For us he was born. For us he died. For us he rose. For us he makes intercession. For us he is coming again in his glory. For us he has procured a kingdom. Thou hast made us. Look how it's put in verse number 10. Thou hast made us a kingdom. You have made us a kingdom. The kingdom of God that is so freely offered to everybody who will have it is not of our making. It is of his doing. It is through his blood that we have been redeemed to God. And on this Easter Sunday morning, we need to make it clear once again, as we have tried to do for nearly, well, for a long, long time now, decades of pulpit work. We have tried to emphasize that the Lord Jesus Christ, he was crucified, but we're not preaching a dead Christ of 2,000 years ago. We're preaching of a Christ who is standing now in the midst of the throne as he had been slain, still bearing the marks of his immolation and sorrow. How does John know that this Lamb had ever died, having been slain? Because in his resurrected body, our Lord Jesus Christ bears the wounds of his great sacrifice for us. You remember how in John's Gospel chapter 20, Thomas, doubting Thomas, always doubting, "I refuse, unless I touch, unless I put my fingers into the wounds, I'm not going to believe." And our Lord Jesus appeared a week later behind the closed doors to the disciples there, you remember, in the Gospel of John chapter 20, and he invited Thomas. "Thomas, reach forth, touch my wounds, touch my hand, put your finger into my side." I think sometimes when we think of the glory of Christ, we forget the humiliation and the suffering and the sorrow. And more than one good writer has made the point that when we go to heaven and see him in the midst of the throne as our elder brother, we shall see him and we shall be like him, but we will not be perfectly like him. He will stand out because we will have bodies clothed in white raiments. And he too is clothed all in white, but he is distinguished still by the marks of the cross. I remember once reading the story of a woman who was dying, and a priest came along to give her the last rites. I can't vouch for the accuracy of this, but it makes a very good point, so I'll say it. I read it with all, and the writer was recording something that seems to have taken place. And the priest was offering to pardon her sins and give her the last rites. And she said to him, "Show me your hands," she said. And he showed her his hands. And she said, "You can't forgive my sins. My Savior, the forgiver of my sins, has the wounds of the cross, the wounds of my sin in his hands." This Lamb still bears the imprint of the nails and the thorns and the spear of the Roman soldier into his side. And John recognizes him. And he recognizes him in his victory. Not the victories of earthly kings and kingdoms, but of heavenly priorities. And that's why we're to seek first the kingdom of God. Because it's difficult to seek it. Because it's so different to everything that we are familiar with in this present world. Our Lord Jesus Christ has won the ultimate victory. The final enemy for us to be overcome is death. Death is not a friend. It wasn't a friend for him. It's not a friend for us. Death ought never to have come into human experience. It's sin that causes death. And it was our sin for him that caused his death. He took our sins in his own body up to the tree. And the cost of his victory is not simply a sinless life, but a sin-bearing death. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why did he do this? Why did he leave heaven's glory? He who was rich, why did he become so poor? Why did the king become, as it were, the sacrificial lamb? He came because we are sinners and because we are in great danger. We're in great danger of God's anger. We're in danger of everlasting destruction and despair. When all our humanity, as it were, disintegrates away and we never fulfill the purpose for which we have been created as men and women in the image of God. An eternity of weeping and regret and remorse that can never be undone. The moving finger writes, and having writ moves on. Not all your piety nor wit can lure it back to cancel half a line. Not all your tears wipe out a word of it. The lion and the in the midst of the throne, he has prevailed to open the book. And he opens the book, and God's purpose is of grace and the unfolding of his kingdom. They begin to be revealed and outworked in the history of the world. Christ's accomplishment begins when he rose again from the dead. And his accomplishment as the Lamb of God in the very midst of the throne, the centerpiece of God's sovereign purposes, right through till the end comes, and the day of judgment, and the day of glory, and the day of a new creation. And then he will hand over the kingdom to God, in order that God will be all in all to everyone. That's the Lamb in the midst of the throne. But this chapter doesn't end simply by reminding us of the throne and the closed book, and then the book being opened by one who has triumphed. He has prevailed to open the book and removed every barrier to God's purposes of grace and judgment. But notice the closing verses of this chapter. It's praise. From verse number 8 right to the end of the chapter, more than half of this chapter is taken up with praise and doxology to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts, that's creation, and the four and the 20 elders, that's the whole multitude of the redeemed, they fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. The whole world can be redeemed by this blood of the Lamb. And you have made us a kingdom, and a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. We'll look at that in a further sermon, further two sermons actually, before we finish with this series of sermons on the kingdom of God. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of sons, a picture of a great number that cannot be numbered, which we'll look at when we come to chapter 7. The great multitude which no one could number, too many to be numbered, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power. And you notice there are seven benedictions given here. Seven things are mentioned. Again, I'm not going to make too much of that, but some of the scholars do. Verse 12, receive power, riches, dominion, strength, honor, and glory, and blessing. again the number of fullness, receiving all the honor. And every creature, the whole of creation gathered together, every creature which is under heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and all such are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard, saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and forever. Blessed be his name. And the four creatures said, Amen. So let it be. And the 24 elders, they fell down and worshipped before him that lives forever. Now the significance of this is that the universe recognizes the worthiness of the Lamb, and the redeemed multitudes praise him. And those on earth as well as those, when does this praise take place? It takes place in heaven. There are multitudes, the church of the firstborn, the great company already of the redeemed who have gone into glory. What are they doing? They're singing, Worthy art thou, O Lord, to receive glory and majesty and dominion and power, because you have created everything for your glory. And they are saying, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. So in heaven, the church in heaven is praising. Is the church on earth praising this morning in the same way? How does this fit in to your life, your emotional life? If you're a Christian, what is your response to this? What do you think of Christ in the deepest recesses of our innermost manhood or womanhood? Where do we place him? What is our response to him? Do we see this gospel simply as a series of doctrinal statements to be read about, to be argued about, and sermons will be judged on the fine print of the accuracy or inaccuracy of our understanding of what these things mean? There is joy in heaven, the scripture tells us. Jesus tells us. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. There is joy among the angels of heaven, even over one sinner who repents. And everyone who goes into the glory and joins this heavenly multitude, their everlasting praise. They praise him forever. They never tire of it, day and night, serving him. But what about the church on earth? Everything on earth is ultimately going to praise him. And if you and I are going to be amongst those multitudes in the redeemed glory who are going to be saying, Worthy is the Lamb, we better start saying it now, because the die will be cast. The issues of our eternity are not going to be determined in eternity. They are determined in this world, as we have seen in our studies in Acts 4, verse 12. It is only under heaven that salvation is possible. The Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins. No authority in heaven. You don't go to heaven to find salvation. You go to heaven because on earth you've already found salvation. Heaven is not the beginning of salvation, it is the end product, it is the consequence. And so this praise, Thou art worthy to receive all this, is this characteristic of us? Or do we have a kind of mind that is more interested in the squabbles and the arguments among Christian people, the difficulties of Christian living, the divisions, the difficulties of prayer, the difficulties of standing up and witnessing for Christ? Is that where we place the emphasis of our living and of our lips? Or are we, in the words of the psalm that we've been singing this morning, give thanks to God. All give thanks to God. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We were singing together in Psalm 107 at verse number 2. And we all sang it, I trust. And I trust we all meant it. The world won't give praise to God because the world doesn't know redemption. But the psalmist says, well, at least let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he from the enemy's hand did free. Oh, that men to the Lord would give. That's the refrain of the psalm we've been singing this morning. Oh, that men to the Lord would give praise. for his goodness then. Oh, that men to the Lord would give. And on this Easter Sunday morning, let us remember the Lamb has prevailed over death itself, that he is alive forevermore, that he sits upon the throne with his Father. He is the middle of it all. He is the centerpiece of the throne. And he is worthy of all the praises of all of creation. The church in heaven experiences it gladly. Let us learn also, as a church on earth, to say today, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, because he is worthy. He is worth more than all worlds to those who know him. He is the only one who is worthy to open the brook and to bring us salvation. And as we shall see, there's more to his ministry than that when we come to these last verses of chapter 6, God willing, next time. Because he is the one who sits upon the throne of judgment, and the day of his great wrath has come. And who then can stand before him? But he has not yet sat upon the throne of judgment. He is sitting upon the throne of grace. Let us come to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and grace to help us in our times of need. Christ in the midst of the throne of God. That's the gospel. May God bless his word to us, one and all, for his dear name's sake. Amen.